In our study tonight, I want us to consider this matter of relevance or humanism, as if we have a choice, and we do. There is an approach that is taken commonly in workbooks that are used by our children, and this approach is subtly destructive of faith. And we must be aware of the dangers in this approach. I'm going to talk to you about it. And as I talk to you about this approach, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying that anyone who is a Christian would deliberately set out to do this. I think there are people who embrace this philosophy of humanism knowingly that do purposely do this kind of thing. But I think a lot of people get involved because they don't really know what's going on and they haven't thought about it. When we talk about humanism, we're talking about a philosophy that the Bible is not relevant to people today, and especially children. Now, humanism is a more virulent thing than that. Because humanism says there is no God. So just simply put, humanism is a philosophy that says there is no God. And that means that whatever we human beings do, we're going to do it on our own without any divine help, whatever. So the only solutions available for men's problems are the solutions that men come up with. There is no God. Don't look to Him for help. This is humanism. But there is an underlying philosophy that I see in a lot of the work that is prepared for use in Bible classes, and especially children's Bible classes. And so the irony is that among people who prepare material, supposedly, to teach children in Bible classes, you will find more of the expression of this philosophy of humanism in those works than you will find almost anywhere else. It is expressed, in other words, it finds expression in the workbooks that are used for children, in the idea that you take any Bible story, that's just not relevant for children, especially children. We're going to have to find some way to make it interesting and some way to make it applicable to children. Now, as I go through this, I want you to think carefully. I want you to think about your own thinking on this subject. When you're teaching the Bible, does it seem that teaching the Bible is sufficient? When you have a good story, in other words, suppose I had the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to tell in the Bible about the three Jewish men that were cast into the fiery furnace. And so I wanted to tell you what that was like, so I tell you the story of Hansel and Gretel. Well, why would I tell you the story of Hansel and Gretel to illustrate the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when I already have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't need something to help us. What I need to do is concentrate on that one. But there's just this underlying idea that you can't take a Bible story and just tell that Bible story to the children because it's not relevant. And so in the name of relevance, horrible things are done to Bible stories. The implications of this philosophy that I'm talking about, humanism, and particularly as it is found among Christians, the implications of this philosophy include, first, that the Bible as God gave it is not relevant. Now, I absolutely deny that. And as long as I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I cannot accept that. As long as I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, I cannot believe that. That the Bible as God gave it is not relevant. It is relevant. We don't have to search for ways to make it relevant. What we have to do is immerse ourselves, submerge ourselves in that story until we see the lessons that are there and help our students see those lessons. But the lessons are there. God did not give us an empty book. He did not give us the record of His mighty works and His deeds and the deeds of others, both good and bad. He did not give us those so that they were empty of content. So, this is one implication that the Bible as God gave it is not relevant. And please note that I'm not here talking about the need to make some applications of Bible lessons. When I was teaching in chapel just the other day, and I was using Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I was asking the kids, I said, now, when did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego win? Was it when they came walking out of the fiery furnace without having been burned? Or was it when they told the king, we will not bow down or worship the image you have made? I let them think about that. And then I made the point to them, no, they won when they already made up their minds, we're not going to do this. In other words, when the music of the king played and everybody was to bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego already had their minds made up that they could not do it, they would not do it, and they were not going to do it. And when they formed that unshakable conviction in their minds, that's when they won. They made the decision right there that would make all the other decisions concerning that issue down the line. Yeah, make application. I'm not talking about that. Jesus did that. All inspired teachers did that. I'm talking about a shocking perversion of the divine lesson in various passages. I'm talking about completely removing the divine element from God's Word. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what I'm concerned with. The implications continue. That the lessons God included in His Word are not the ones our children need to learn. Now that's an implication of this, that we're going to have to take the story in the Bible, we're going to have to either change it or we're going to have to ignore it because it's simply not relevant to our children and they can't get anything out of that. So that would mean that the lessons that God includes in His Word are not the ones that our children need to learn. Therefore, it appears that the Word of God is not what it is stated to be. Because it is stated to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway instead of a shadow of darkness that's thrown over our way and over our minds so we don't know what's going on. Perhaps the law of the Lord is not perfect. And perhaps it does not restore the soul, Psalm 19 and verse 7. Perhaps the Scripture is not given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Now, I'm saying this because I hope that you can see that we cannot accept a philosophy either stated or unstated. We cannot accept a philosophy or an approach to dealing with the Bible that would result in conclusions like this. Perhaps the Scripture is not profitable. Perhaps the Scriptures do not furnish us completely. And we can't accept these conclusions. I don't know of any better way to make my point than to show you some actual examples and to analyze the mistakes that are made with them. So I'm going to use an example. The first one I'm going to use is Balaam and his donkey. So fasten your seatbelts. The children of Israel had conquered the east side of the Jordan River. And they had encamped at the plains of Moab. And the multitudes of the Israelites' camp spread all over the ground. And Balak, the king of Moab, was worried to death because they, like oxen, were going to eat all the grass up. The Israelites were going to take over completely. And so Balak worried about this, and he figured that he needed to get the Israelites cursed. So he needed to find a curser. See, they had cursors even back then. And he needed to find his cursor. He wanted to get the best cursor he could find, and the best cursor he knew of was a man named Balaam that lived up on the river Euphrates. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian made that fairly long journey up there to Balaam. And they came into Balaam and they said, "We have been sent by Balak, the king of Moab, to hire you to come and curse the children of Israel, for they're all over the place and they're going to take everything." So Balaam said, "Excuse me, I have to go ask my God, Jehovah, and see what he says." So he went and he said, in fact, the Lord said, "Balaam, who are these people?" Balaam said, "Oh, they are the messengers from Balak, the king of Moab. They have come up here to hire me to go down and curse the people of God, because if something's not done, they're going to eat all the grass. They're going to take over everything like the ox and eat the grass." And God said, "Balaam, you are not to go. You are not to go and curse the people of Israel, because they are blessed." So Balaam came back out. And Balaam said to the messengers of Balak, "I can't go. My God has said I can't go." So they went back home and they told Balak, Balaam couldn't come. He wouldn't come. He said his God wouldn't let him come. Well, Balak was not used to dealing with gods like that. So he sent higher officials. And so they went back to Balaam and they said, "Look, Balak can make you rich. He can make you wealthy. He can do great things for you if you will come and curse the children of Israel." Balaam said, "Excuse me, I've got to go ask my..." Now wait a minute, Balaam, why do you have to go ask your God? You already know what he said, don't you? "I've got to go ask my God." He goes in and asks God, and God says, "Balaam, you may go with these men, but you must not curse the children of Israel. You must say only the words that I put in your mouth." So early the next morning, Balaam takes off with what apparently was a good deal of eagerness. So as he's traveling along on his way down now, he's wanting to go down and make that money that he's been offered to curse the children of Israel. That is the one purpose that there could be for his going down, so far as his mind is concerned. So as he's riding along on his donkey, now you don't gallop on a donkey. You just sort of plod along. So here he was, hanging on that donkey like a sack of potatoes. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood in front of that donkey, except the donkey was the only one that could see the angel. Balaam could not see the angel. So this angel suddenly appeared in front of that donkey, and very sensibly, the donkey didn't want any part of that angel. He looked fearsome. So the donkey just turned and went out here in the field, and it startled Balaam. And he took the stick that was in his hand and he whack, hit the donkey. So the donkey got back in the path. They started going along a little bit further. And they went to where the path went between two walls of a vineyard. And the angel appeared again. And again, Balaam could not see. He could not see the angel. But the donkey could see the angel. And again, the donkey tried to evade the angel. So he pressed over to one side and he crunched Balaam's foot against the wall. Balaam took his stick, whack! That's the second time. They went on a little further and the wall got so narrow that there was nowhere the donkey could go. And so when the angel appeared the third time, the donkey just laid down. He just laid right down on the ground. And Balaam took that stick and he smote the donkey again. He was very angry. He was furious with that donkey. And so the donkey said, yes, the donkey spoke, and the donkey said, Master, why have you hit me 3 times? And Balaam said, because I'm so angry at you. Why, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. And the donkey said, why? Am I not your donkey that you've ridden all your life? Have I ever acted this way before? Balaam said, no. But about that time, the angel of the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and now he could see the fearsome sight of an angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn in his hand. And the angel told Balaam these words. He said, your way is perverse before the Lord. Balaam, your way is perverse before the Lord. Now what that means is, Balaam, you are doing what God doesn't want you to do. And you know He doesn't want you to do it. Why are you on your way down here? This was the story of a man who wanted that money so badly. He was willing to do absolutely anything to get it. And if that meant to go contrary to what God wanted, then so be it. Now, do you think that it's a good lesson for people to learn that it is not good to walk in a way that is perverse before the Lord? Do you think that's a valuable lesson to learn? Listen, all of you, do you ever find yourselves, if you haven't, you may, I hope you won't, but have you ever found yourselves walking in a way that you knew was not right? You knew you were being foolish, but sometimes you're foolish because you kind of get started, you find out it's foolish, and then you've got your pride. Or you're stubborn, and you're going to go ahead and absolutely destroy yourself because you're too proud to admit you were wrong. Pretty important lesson for all of us to learn. And that is the lesson here in the story of Balaam. The point of the story. God told Balaam not to go. Even the second time when God allowed Balaam to go, he did not want him to. And Balaam knew that God did not want him to. And the angel told Balaam, behold, I am come forth for an adversary, because thy way is perverse before me. So Balaam was in disobedience to God because he had no respect for God's wishes and intent. And when we get to the point that we have no respect for what God wishes that we do, we have no respect for the intent or purpose of God, then we have lost the reverence that we should have for Him. Now, other related lessons could be pointed out in this story. But there are those who reason that such lessons as I have talked to you about here are not appropriate for children. So how can we make the story of Balaam relevant for them? So see, it is as if in the name of relevance, we're going to change this story. My point is, we don't need to change the story and we don't need to change the point to make it relevant. It already is relevant. We don't need to change that. And I feel very strongly about this when we're dealing with the Bible, because to me, it is all or nothing. If we're going to claim to reverence God and reverence His Word and respect His Word and believe the Bible, then we're going to have to practice that. So, how can we make the story of Balaam relevant for children? Well, this is the way we do it. We take the fact that Balaam mistreated his donkey. Do you boys and girls have pets? You must be sure not to mistreat them. Now, in the book, and this was in a workbook that I saw this, my examples are real. In the workbook, the whole class centers around, you talk to the children and find out if they have pets. And then finding out they have pets, you teach them that they are not to be cruel to their pets. They're not to mistreat their pets. And so, you know, people think, so are you saying it's all right to be cruel to pets? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that is not the lesson to be taught in the story of Balaam. What we've got to understand is there are a lot of things for kids to learn in this world. And they're going to learn a lot of things. Some of them they shouldn't learn, but they're going to learn a lot of things. But there's one place they're going to have the opportunity to learn what God wants them to know, and that is in the studies of His Word that Christians teach them. So, I can imagine the way that class goes. So-and-so, do you have a pet? Well, most kids have a pet, imaginary, toy, or otherwise. And it takes a long time for human beings to grow out of this. I'm not sure even where the cutoff age is on it, but everybody's going to have to take a turn. You ever notice that? The little ones, everyone's going to have to go around. We're going to take at least 15, 20, 25 minutes for everybody to tell about what their pet is. So we've blown all that time telling about what kind of pet we've got. And then when we have gotten through and finally corral everybody's thoughts back to the point, whatever the point is, then we say, so you need to always be good to your little doggie. You always need to be good to your little kitten. And the take-home sheet, now this is dynamite. You're going to really like this. See, the take-home sheet is going to be a picture of a boy pouring milk into a saucer for his kitten. And that's going to be what they color and take home to remember, to remind them of that wonderful lesson in the story of Balaam, that we are not to mistreat our pets. And I'm not kidding, that is exactly what the lesson was. So the whole lesson concerns the treatment of pets. Now what I want you to see is what happened to the divine element in that story. What happened to the divine element in the story? The divine element was taken out as surely as if that work had been prepared by an atheist. And yet I know it wasn't prepared by an atheist, but it was prepared by somebody who wasn't thinking. It was prepared by someone who wasn't really studying and didn't know the point and didn't have the confidence in God's Word that God's Word is sufficient. Where is the divine element? I taught my children not to mistreat animals. But which is more important for them to learn? Don't mistreat your pets or the folly of disregarding the Word of God. Which is more important? Which is more basic? Which one of these ideas is going to have all sorts of applications in all sorts of different circumstances? See, one of these is a very specific thing. The other is a general attitude which will affect every encounter with God's Word that they have. See that? This attitude of reverence for God and His Word, that's going to affect every encounter that a person has with God. Now, think of the future. When our children, having been taught this drivel, sit in an audience hearing a lesson or entering a deeper study of the Scriptures, and they come to some New Testament passages concerning Balaam, I can just imagine that. So now they've grown up, and what they've heard about Balaam is he mistreated his pet. So they're sitting in the audience and they hear Peter describe the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. These men went astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. They followed the way of Balaam. So you know what that would mean? That would mean that these false teachers were pet mistreaters. They had a whole ring of pet mistreaters that were going around over the country. I mean, where else would they have learned any different? The only context that the people who were exposed to that lesson I told you about, that's all they would have known about Balaam. So how are they going to know any different if we are not certain that what we're teaching them is exactly what God wants them taught? Or at Pergamum, There were some that held the teachings of Balaam. Now figure that out. You know what they were? You know what they were? You know what they were there at Pergamum? In addition to their other sins, the people of Pergamum harbored people who practiced cruelty to animals. And I say again, I am by no means countenancing or even thinking of countenancing cruelty to animals. I'm merely saying that is no way the point of the story of Balaam. And besides, the fact is anybody that thinks hitting a donkey with a stick is cruelty ought to have to make one go. You ought to have to work with some of the mules that we've known. That's not cruelty, that's necessity. Children who are taught the lesson as we described it above in that off-base lesson I told you about, would not see a relationship between the story of Balaam and these New Testament references. If on the other hand they were taught the story as God intended, they would be fully prepared to see the point of Peter's lesson and also of the letter to the church at Pergamum. They would see in Balaam a man who was bent on his own agenda regardless of whether he had to disobey God or not. A man who was willing to do whatever it took for him to get his money. And that is the point. It is a negative example that we are to look at and see and see that the end of Balaam was not a good end. Balaam didn't get to spend the money he got. He wound up being killed when God took vengeance on the Midianites for their part in what happened. Another example, the feeding of the 5,000, recorded in all four gospel accounts. In this account, Jesus performs a very notable, obvious miracle. According to Matthew, the number was 5,000 men plus the women and the children. You may have had more like 15,000 if you count a man, a woman, and one child. That would be 3 times 5. You could easily have 15,000. What do we have to feed them? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Bring it here. And the Lord blesses it. And He begins to break it and hand it out. 5 loaves, that's all you've got. 5 loaves. I don't know how thick those loaves were, but 5 loaves probably wouldn't have stood any taller than that, if that high. 2 fish. I mean, you could have held it all right here. You could have held every bit of it right here. And Jesus just calmly takes that and keeps passing it out, and the disciples distributing it to the multitude, until finally the multitude is saying, no thanks, we've had plenty, we can't hold any more. I mean, they're full. 15,000 people have eaten everything they can hold. And all Jesus had was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when they're through, He says, okay, take up the scraps. They take up the scraps, and there are 12 baskets full of fragments. They've got a whole lot more when they finish the feeding than they had to start with. How did Jesus do that? He was God's Son, and He was divine, and it was His divine power. As John tells us in John 20, 30 and 31, these signs were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. It is in one account, that of John, that we learn that the source of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes was a lad. We're not told anything much about that lad, and yet sometimes it's treated as if we have a very extensive biography of this lad. He was a good little boy. Yes, he was a good little boy. Liked Cher. He had a big smile. Well, the thing is, there's nothing about that. There's nothing about that. The little boy is deliberately, there aren't any details. Now, I'm sure they didn't take it away from him. I'm sure he was willing for them to have it, but that's not what the emphasis is upon. You could have one boy willing to share his lunch and two people would eat. If the point is a little boy was willing to share his lunch, then two people would have eaten. But if the point is that the divine Son of God exercised His power and miraculously augmented that food until there was enough for all of that great multitude to eat, that's the point. That's the point of the story. And in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, John says that this was a sign that the people saw. That's what it was. It was a sign. The focus is on the miracle. The focus is on the miracle doer. Nevertheless, this story is handled almost universally in books for smaller children from the standpoint of a lesson of sharing. Do children need to learn to share? Yes, they need to learn to share. But they need to learn it from a story where that's what's being taught. You see, the simple point is, teach the lesson that's being taught. And if you have a lesson that you want to teach that's not taught here, find a place where it is taught and then teach it. And that principle, let that just be a guiding principle to you as you prepare the lessons that are taught to our children in our classes. Let that be the guiding sign. So it's certain that children need to be taught to share. But do they need that lesson more than the one in the text? Do they need that lesson so badly that we omit the divine point and make a point that has not the slightest emphasis in the text? Now let me show you something again. Now that thing about Balaam, you take a humanist. Oh, humanists today are so gung-ho over animals. Sometimes I get the idea. They'd rather kill all of us off and leave the world and the animals. And when you talk about people getting along, well, of course, oh, the humanists are big on personal relationship. They'd be all for that. But what I'm showing you is what's been taken out. What has been taken out is the divine element. And that is the shocking thing that I see across the board when I look at things like this. The divine element has been removed. Such an emphasis runs counter to the purpose of John's recording the story. Such an emphasis fails to impress the most important fact of all time, that Jesus is divine. And that unless we believe that heart and soul, we cannot have life eternal. And it is not as if there are no places to teach sharing. In the book of Acts, in chapters 2 and 4 and 5 and 6 and other passages, that's exactly what the Christians did. And they sold their possessions and parted them to all. There was Barnabas, or Joseph, who was called Barnabas by the apostles. And in the midst of that story, Ananias and Sapphira, you've got a rich mine of information there to teach lessons that have to do with the idea of sharing. And it would be a scriptural point because that's one of the points being emphasized in all of that information. That's where to teach that lesson, not in the lesson where it is telling about Jesus. Now, I've saved, in a way, the best for last. I say with tongue and cheek. With tongue in cheek. You can just go ahead and remove that because I'm going to get down here to tell you about this. One time I went for a gospel meeting and I went visiting in a home of very conscientious Christian parents. And they wanted me to see how they were working hard to teach their children. And of course, I'm always encouraged when I find parents working hard to teach their children. Now, this man was a preacher of the gospel and a very conscientious man. And he was really a good student of the Bible and all that. But anyway, they had this dandy set of Bible videos. And one of them was Daniel and the Lion's Den. Now, I deliberately saved myself enough time here to tell you about that video because I want you to see it. To me, it is the class illustration of what I'm talking about. So we push the video in and it comes on. And it's all cartoon. That's all right. Comes on cartoons. And there are these three children. And they're running all over the place as if they're being chased by something. Well, of course, I was thinking, I don't remember that, Daniel, but be that as it may. They were running around, and so they ran into this warehouse, and they were just running madly to get away from... And I never did find out for sure, or my memory has dropped what they were running from, but that doesn't matter anyhow. They came in the warehouse to a magic door. And you can always tell a magic door because there's a blue glow coming out around it. And so they opened that door because they had nowhere else to go. And boom, they jumped in the door. And then they went through a time warp. And by the way, periodically I will remind you, this is Daniel in the Lion's Den video. And you can always tell when they're going through a time warp in cartoons because there's a whirly thing going like that. And so then, kabunk, they all three fall out on the ground like they fell out of a tube or something. And they all fell out on the ground here. And guess what? They're back in Daniel's time. And there's a circus train going by. Wagons, not train locomotives and stuff, but wagons. Wagons going by. And the wagons are carrying animals. And one of them has a lion. And one of these lions, oh, is he a big, mean lion? And he is roaring, and he is so angry, he is in a very bad mood. And he is swatting the bars of that cage, and everyone is scared to death to even come close to that lion. But Daniel, good old Daniel, good, sweet, lovable Daniel, is not afraid to come up to the lion. And so Daniel comes up there, and he sees that this lion has a thorn in his paw. And it's kind of festered, and that's what has made this lion so raging angry. And Daniel gets the thorn out for the lion. Oh, that felt good. And so the lion just thinks about that. Boy, that feels better. Well, meanwhile, the owner of the circus says, oh, I can't keep this lion. He's just too big and fierce and mean a lion. I've got to get rid of him. So what am I going to do? Somebody said, why don't you sell him to the king? Now see, here's where the plot begins to thicken. And I remind you, this is Daniel in the lion's den. So the lion is sold to the king and he's put down in his den of lions. And so then Daniel gets into trouble and it comes time for the king to put him down in the den of lions. And he puts him down in the den of lions where all these other big old hungry lions, they're about to eat him up. And one of the lions, the one that Daniel befriended, said, hey, I know him. He's the one that helped me. And this lion got over there in front of Daniel, and he was such a big, strong lion, he wouldn't let any of the other lions bother Daniel all night long, and that lion protected him all night long. And so Daniel did not die. And the next morning, he was rescued, and he had been saved by the lion. Now, I'm telling you, that was a video that was designed to teach the Bible. It was designed to teach the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But do you see, just as surely as can be, that the main thing that story does, other than ignoring completely the Bible story of Daniel in the lion's den, is it removes the divine element. Did you see that again? Who saved Daniel? Was it God? No. Was it his angel? No. It was another lion. Now, that is the kind of thing that I'm talking about, and it's all over the place. It's in books, it's in class books, it's in workbooks. So, that's one of the reasons why we have worked largely to develop our own material and to adhere to these principles of respecting the text and respecting God and respecting His point. So I know you just shake your head. I know I shake my head every time I think about these examples that I have encountered. By the way, the children in that family, it turned out pretty good anyhow, I'm glad to say. But now, parents, if you think you're teaching your children Bible when you stick a video in the VCR, you better make sure. you better make sure and you better think about it. Just kind of step back and say, now what is actually being taught? Is it true to the text? And what would be a lot better would be if you would sit down with them and tell them that story and make it come alive and show them how much it means to you to tell that story. So I hope you will think very carefully about the points that we've made here and the principles that we've introduced here. That we want to be very careful that we keep our aim at what God wants us to teach and the points that He wants us to make. That's what we're trying to do. If you're not a child of God tonight, why not believe in the gospel? The gospel, the good news, the story that Jesus died for us and made it possible for us to live. Believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God, but you have not lived as you should and you would like to correct your life, you'd like our prayers in your behalf. If we can help you in either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.